Thank you, Brother Ray. We are going to be in the book of Acts and Galatians chapter 2 because our supporting actor of the week, if you will, is Barnabas, everyone's favorite son of encouragement. I hope that you will see Barnabas for who he truly is, and we're going to be looking at probably one of his famous snafus. Many of us don't often think of Barnabas as having a snafu, and let's not get too belabored in the point. Let's just jump right in. There's three things that we need to see in the life of Barnabas, son of encouragement and son of hypocrisy. We need to look at, and we'll start in Acts chapter 4, looking at verses 36 and 37. We see, it says, Joseph, a Levite, and a Kepharite by birth, the apostle called Barnabas, which means or is translated son of encouragement or son of rest, sold the field he owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Many of you recognize that as the context of Peter and John being arrested, the church praying, them being rescued, if you will, in boldness. And then the church begins to solidify as this entity that has everything in common, including the selling and giving to charities and supporting one another in all manners, a likeness in one mind, if you will. And out of that bubbles to the top someone named Barnabas. We see his real name means Joseph, which means exalted. But we also see something that's going to bear in mind to us, a context to the story, is that he is a Levite or a Jew by nationality or birth, but born in Cyprus, which is a uniquely Gentile town. So Barnabas is going to be setting up, and it's always great to see when God chooses, if you will, that right person that has all of the qualities, even though they may not see it in themselves, and he puts them together. We're going to see him partnered with in just a few minutes, and he's going to be the minister of the gospel, a missionary to Antioch, and having had his one foot, if you will, into the culture of the Gentiles, but having his other foot firmly planted as a Levite in the culture and the religiosity of the Hebrews. So he's uniquely positioned to, as the gospel is leaving Jerusalem, to do some great things and to have a unique outlook. And we see that the disciples nickname him Barnabas. They don't call him by Joseph. He has earned this nickname. And even in these two verses, I hope you see we already are beginning to see a lot about Barnabas. He is a son of encouragement. He was that guy, and I don't want to embarrass Brother Ray too much, but he's that guy that you can call on to do anything and to do everything, and then you can rest knowing it's going to get done. You don't have to stress about it. Matter of fact, the fewer details the possible. The disciples would just say, Barnabas, we have a need, and off Barnabas would go. And therefore earning the nickname son of rest or son of encouragement, because now the disciples could do what they had felt commissioned to do, and that was to preach the good news and to preach the gospel. And now Barnabas was going to come and take care of some of all of that underlying things that were important and needed to be done. But in doing them, now Barnabas is freeing up those disciples. So a son of encouragement, earning his nickname. I wish so desperately we could do that and give each other nicknames. Lori and I first did that when we got married. But she never answered to Love Lump. It didn't quite catch on like I had hoped, but something in it, in that phrase, just didn't stick with her. She has other nicknames for me, and I answer to all of them. We shan't go into that. Some of them are not flattering. Some of them are actually based in reality, though, so I can't complain about them too much. But then we see in verse 37, he sells one of his fields, and then he brings the entire portion to the church to distribute to those in need. And remembering, this is a completely Jewish custom, not necessarily the selling of a field, but the the inwardness, the call, the fire to make sure in Jewish culture that your widows, your orphans, and even the strangers in your land are taken care of. And even so more as we see the early church beginning to form. They took care of those who were in their fold, those who were not able to take care of themselves. And that's always been part of the Jewish culture. Matter of fact, that's one of the indictments that all of the major prophets from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all talk about, that God, or that the people had turned their back on their responsibilities to each other by not taking care of the widows and not taking care of the orphans and abandoning the strangers in their land. And their failure to do these three things in just a social form is one of the major reasons, besides their idolatry, that they go into exile. Now, that tells us one of two things as a side note, that sometimes our walk with God is uniquely tied with how we serve Him and how we serve others. A lot of times we can become very isolationists, thinking our relationship with God is very strong and very close, but not do anything, not serve, not be a son of encouragement or a daughter of encouragement to others. And then when we do that, and we separate our devotion or our love for God for any actuality or tasks or service-oriented things, there's a disconnect in the Scripture. The Scripture says it won't be long before you neglect these things, then you'll begin to neglect Him. It's always the first step, if you will. And so we see that in the life of the early church, and Barnabas is personifying that. Now we also see that he is, if you will, and I wish these last few verses of chapter 4 were included in chapter 5, because he's used in two verses. You set up this guy who's earned a nickname, who's uniquely positioned, and who is generous by his very nature, and we see him contrasted with what we see in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Many of you see that and remember that story where they lie. They say, oh, look at all of the praise. Barnabas, that's a nickname. We just call that guy Joseph. But can you imagine, Sapphira, the nickname that the apostles would give us if we do the same thing? And Sapphira's like, well, we could, but man, we've got some bills or some things that we wanted to buy with that, a nice 50-inch screen TV. So let's just sell the property and we'll give some of it. And they lied to the apostles. And Peter says, you've lied to God. And that's a contrast to what we see in verses 36 and 37 of Barnabas. And that gives a different light to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's not so much about money and deceitfulness. It's about a generous spirit and a contrasting of... Even the early church suffered. Some folks just wanted to get a pat on the back and look how good you are. And the gospel was never meant to be about that. The church was never meant to be about that. Our salvation in Christ was never meant for an exercise in breaking our arms to pat ourselves on the back. So we see Barnabas as an example of service. The next thing we see in chapters 9 through 15 is that Barnabas was a partner to Paul. Paul was called to be that missionary to the Gentiles. And there's a lot of things that Barnabas does only in the mentioning of his name. I mean, Luke includes him in these Gospels because Luke was another one of Paul's partners. But there's a unique situation that goes on here. Now put yourself, if you will, in the mind and the sandals of the early disciples. Out from among you, if you will, there's a man called Stephen, one who served. He's not one of the original 12 or 11 that are left, but yet he rises to the top, emboldened as a preacher, sharing the Gospels, and then he is martyred. And one of the men that is closely related to that, and sometimes we think of that and try to force our culture today on theirs, holding the coats was a big deal. Okay, because you didn't, you know, it wasn't just a guy who takes your coat and you give him a ticket, kind of like a coat valet. I don't remember what, you can tell I'm not very cultured. I don't even know what they call that position. But he was giving approval. He was like, go get them, boys. By the way, here's a rock. Thank you for your coat. Here's your rock, kind of thing. And he was part, almost a ceremonial position of the holder of coats. And so out of that situation and the loss of Stephen and his martyrdom comes this man named Saul, who was so zealous in his Hebrewness that he petitions the high priest that he be given a piece of paper dictating that he can go wherever there is a synagogue. And then he go to those synagogues, and if he finds anybody of the way, he arrests them and bring them back to Jewish jail, if you will, or to the same jail they threw Jesus in, the same jail they would throw James or John and Peter in as well. It's not an official Roman jail. It's just a place that they have near the palace, and they just keep their religious prisoners, if you will. Because remember, in Roman times, the Jews didn't have a whole lot of authority. So, but they did have authority to arrest people. They had that freedom, if you will, that lateral movement to arrest people who were breaking an internal code of the Hebrew and Israelite culture. And so the high priest and the Sadducees and the Pharisees give Paul or Saul his freedom to do so. Many of you remember the story of his salvation. Jesus appears to him in a bright shining light that only that he can see, blinding him for a short time and calling him to the gospel to the Gentiles. Matter of fact, there's a man that he talks to and they begin to minister. And I promise you, when you read the book of Acts from beginning to end, you see a much better flow to Paul's life. We take bits and pieces of his story and then try to shove them together. But you see, before Paul ever goes and studies with Peter and John and all of those other guys that walk with Jesus, he just immediately, as soon as God gives him sight, he goes to any synagogue, like he was already commissioned to do, and begins to preach from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. With no formal testimony other than what he experienced in that transformation miracle, he just opens up, turn to Isaiah, turn to Genesis, let's turn to the Psalms, let's turn to the prophets, and begins to lay out to every synagogue that he was in charge of going and arresting, and begins to preach the gospel. Well, the disciples in Jerusalem begin to hear about this. What's going on? This man who is, it's got to be a plot. They're trying to infiltrate us and sneak in. This is the very man who gave his approval in the stoning of Stephen. And he begins to say he's coming to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples. It's not a meeting they want to take. Matter of fact, the book of Acts says they avoid Paul. They go out of their way to not be around Paul. Paul shows up and they boogie out the back door. These 11 men that are left do not want to meet with Paul. They do not believe he is on the level until Barnabas shows up. Barnabas begins to mediate between Paul and the disciples. Matter of fact, the book of Acts says that he comes and he brings Paul to them. And they begins to mediate for those disciples, and you can see those verses. This is a huge deal, because this is the apostle they've been missing since the death of Judas and his suicide. This is the one that was supposed to take his place. Now remember, in the story in Acts, the disciples cast lots and they picked Matthias. Anybody remember Matthias before or after? Is there any letters in the New Testament written by Matthias? Anybody know those? No, because it wasn't the man that God was raising up to be that apostle. Paul was that chosen one. And it took someone like Barnabas to break the ice, someone to bring them in, someone to go, I know this is the way he once was. This is his reputation. But let me tell you, I would risk my life talking to him. And I want you to risk your life talking to him as well. And so the disciples come together and they exchange stories about the greatness of the gospel and what God is doing in all of their ministries. And so they begin to work with Paul. Paul leaves again from Jerusalem and goes out, begins to do what he's always done, hitting the synagogues. But then they hear in Acts 11, 19 through 26, we see Barnabas as investigator and headhunter, because they begin to hear of the gospel is spreading, and even to Antioch. And they begin to wonder, how are these Gentiles saved? How can this be? We're hearing rumors that they're being baptized, and I know this is a scary subject, baptized in the Holy Spirit. As Baptists, we don't mention that too much. But there's evidence. And so they were like, what is going on? You know who we should send? We should send Barnabas. So Barnabas becomes the spiritual Holy Spirit investigator. And he travels to Antioch and he's saying, listen, what is going on here? And he's witnessing and he's listening to all of these dirty, rotten Gentiles praise Jesus Christ for his salvation. And then he begins to wonder, who can we get to minister to these? Peter's had some interactions with the Gentiles, but not a lot. Well, who are we going to get? And Barnabas becomes headhunter, first official. And he says, I know the right guy who has a heart's cry and a passion for the Gentiles. And he fixes up Paul and the church in Antioch. And that's where kind of they begin their partnership together. And so the church explodes in Antioch. Matter of fact, if you look in the book of Acts, you see that name come up over and over and over again, the church in Antioch. It was the first successful Gentile ministry outside of Jerusalem. And so things are booming, if you will, kind of almost reaching mega church status there in Antioch. The church is thriving amongst the Gentiles. And then we come to Acts chapter 13 and through 15. We see that the church in Jerusalem, or the council in Jerusalem, sometimes your Bibles may have in its headlines, says, we would like to hear what's going on. Because I don't know if this will surprise you or not. Sometimes the disciples, even though they're this side of the resurrection, sometimes they were a little headstrong and still had a proclivity to be wrong. James, the half-brother of Jesus, being one of them. He didn't think the gospel should go to the Gentiles. He wasn't entirely sold on this whole Paul idea to begin with. And now you're telling me they're being baptized in the same spirit that we are, that God is doing things and that Jesus is being proclaimed? I'm not entirely sure about that. These are the same kind of people that, you know, do all manner of pagan activities. That's not Jewish. And so Paul and Barnabas come back in these chapters and they report to the council all of the great things that God was doing in the church of Antioch and how God was saving people through faith in Jesus Christ. And they finally come to a conclusion. Peter stands up and he says, listen, y'all know I've had a vision. I've spoke to the Gentiles. I believe they can be saved. James even comes up and is convinced and says, listen, let's just ask that they stay away from food, from idols, and sexual immorality, and let's embrace them as brothers. And so the whole council, these disciples are swayed that the gospel was meant for the world and not just for the Jew. And it's all because of Paul and Barnabas' partnership. Barnabas is as the son of encouragement. He was one who proved himself and his reputation to be true. And then when the time came to give a testimony, he was one they felt like they could trust. And so all of that builds in our character, just like it built with Barnabas. But we have a problem. Because just like you and I, Barnabas sometimes falls, sometimes fails. If you will, look in Galatians chapter 2 with me, where we're going to see Barnabas as the follower of peers. How many of you still feel, even though, you know, some of you may be gray-haired or no-haired, or I'm coming along, folks. Matter of fact, pictures of me surface from a much younger day. And for some reason, my hair is turning gray and my forehead is growing. I mean, it's like it's chasing my hair back over my head. Anyway, how many of you still feel a twinge of peer pressure? I mean, some of your peers may be a little bit older than teenagers, but we always talk about peer pressure for teenagers. How many of you have ever bought something that everybody else ever had? Don't raise your hand because we don't want it. This is not confession time now. Well, it will be in a minute. We, even as adults, feel peer pressure. Clothes that we pick. Cars we drive. The things we own. The places we go. From the food that we eat to the drinks that we consume, we all still, I don't think there's ever a time that we outgrow peer pressure. Now, there are some sweet folks, and we all know that one person, or maybe a couple in your life, who we sometimes describe them as not having a filter. And if they act up in public, we go, oh, that's just, and you can fill in the blank. These people have the unique ability to outgrow peer pressure, if you will, who don't really seem to care about what anybody else is doing. They march to their own beat of a different drummer, or maybe they're just stuck in their old patterns and those kind of things. If you don't know anybody like that, what's the old adage? Then it's you. But we all, and one of my favorite illustrations is from my generation. As we got older, and we outgrew those teenage years of peer pressure and became adults who could make up our own mind, we in large part began to buy one type of automobile, the SUV, or as I like to refer to it as, the station wagon on a truck chassis. That's all it is. But we had to have them. Oh, don't you drive a minivan. You're not manly if you got a minivan. Now, trust me, I must be one of those that beats to the owner. I'll drive it. You give it to me, I will drive it. And my wife said, here's the minivan. I said, thank you very much. And I drive it. And now sometimes I mess it up. That's a whole nother sermon. But the SUV, all of my generation had to have it. A certain kind, a certain way, in a certain fashion. And, you had your Yukons, you had your Suburbans, you had all manner of different levels of SUV. Now they've even come to a place where now they have the little mini ones. It looks kind of like a car. It looks kind of like an SUV. You don't really know what it is. It kind of looks like a giant hatchback bug or something. And you can go over here to Spring Hill Motors and you can ask what kind of car people of certain ages buy. And they have almost a demographic. Why? Because we do not outgrow peer pressure. We just don't. To a certain degree, we will always feel some tinge. Now, as we get older, that feel lessens, and I don't mean through death. I mean just because we certainly come to a point where there are only people that we care about, that we let influence us. That's why older couples begin to look alike, because they only let one person influence them to the point of that. And so Barnabas is not any different. Okay? So when we mention, and this is bad, folks, this is bad. He basically could come to a point, if Galatians 2, he could have ended his ministry. It was bad. It was that bad. He shamed himself, and Paul says he shamed the gospel. But I wanted to lead up to peer pressure and give you that long interlude to let you know that you and I aren't any different. Galatians chapter 2 and also a little bit of chapter 15, the church in Antioch is experiencing such growth that the disciples want to visit. Peter shows up, and he's like, look at what these Gentile believers are doing. And they're sitting and they're feasting and the scripture's quite clear. They're eating things that Jewish people don't eat. And Peter is just enjoying the fellowship. He's enjoying the food. Somebody brought him a rack of pork ribs and some pulled pork bacon, and he is just eating pig. Because that's one of the few things that Jews aren't allowed to have that the Gentiles loved and we love today. And Peter is having a great time of fellowship. And there sits Barnabas and there sits Peter. And they're just enjoying fellowship with believers of a Gentile nation. They are converts, newly grafted branches into the kingdom of God. All three of these men feel that they are genuinely receivers of the promise of Abraham and belong to Jesus Christ himself. And then James sends a delegation. James is still a stickler for people being Hebrews. And he wants all of the Gentiles, if they're going to convert to Christianity, to be circumcised. He says, that's the least you folks can do. If you want to be part of us, you've got to keep up with our traditions. Jesus was Jewish, you better be Jewish as well, or as close to Jewish as you can get. And the delegate of James shows up, and Peter, and the scripture says in Galatians chapter 2, and even Barnabas withdraw from the Gentiles. They basically sitting at the dinner table and James's party shows up and says, oh my gosh, are y'all eating pork ribs? Good Jews don't do that. Good disciples of Christ don't eat that kind of food. And he shames Peter and he shames Barnabas. And Paul says, even to the point where they withdrew fellowship from these Gentile believers. Let's look in Galatians chapter 2. In verse 11, but when Caiaphas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, and this is Paul, because he stood condemned or wrong. He had shamed the gospel. He had shamed Christ, for he regularly ate. Man, he couldn't get enough pig. Regularly ate with the Gentiles. Regularly fellowshiped, regularly worshiped, regularly enjoyed his good time with his good self and his good new Gentile believing friends. And he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men from James came. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because of those who fear from the circumcision party. There was already beginning divisive doctrines within the church. Circumcision, not circumcision. Gentiles, no Gentiles. Then the rest of the Jews joined in his hypocrisy, so that even the son of encouragement was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Peter in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews then? We who are Jews by birth are not Gentile sinners. Know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners as Jews while seeking to be justified in Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild the system that I tore down and show myself to be a lawbreaker, for through the law I have died to the law so that I might live for God, and I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live for faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Many of you recognize major part of Paul. We love to quote Galatians chapter 2, but we don't often know the context. It was a dinner party that went bad. They were all sitting at the picnic table outside of some Gentile believer's house, and in walks James and his friends, and he says, we're not these kind of Christians. And he gets Peter, the rock, Barnabas, son of encouragement, and all of the other Jewish believers who had been spending a great amount of time with these folks, who had become friends, who had become brothers and sisters in Christ, and they withdrew and made a scene. We can't be seen eating with these kind of believers. And it got so bad that Paul stood up and he called down Peter to his face in the middle of all of them. I'm not recommending that we do that, but we must understand that when there are certain things done in public, there needs to be a public discourse. Now for you and I, you're like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? We see Barnabas as a hypocrite. This is the man who was set up to be the partner of Paul, one of the first missionaries, if you will, to the Gentiles, who had a significant hand in the raising up of that church in Antioch. And then one person shows up who he's trying to impress, and he abandons them and chases after this party of circumcision. And then we see in the context of what Paul says, we see Barnabas as the stumbling block. Why? Because when you and I seek righteousness, when we seek the standards of other people, whether they be James, the half-brother of Jesus, whether they be Peter or whoever, when we try to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of individuals, it will always lead us to sin. It will always. It doesn't matter how righteous those people are. If you set your standard of righteousness on any other man than Christ Jesus, you will fail. Why? Because they will fail. And you will follow them like lemmings over the cliff. And we see Barnabas, the son of encouragement, becomes a stumbling block. Can you imagine you're sitting there right next to Barnabas and you're having a big old McRib, if you will, and y'all are laughing and you're praising God for all that he's done and how maybe an uncle was saved and a niece or a nephew and his entire family was saved and how the Holy Spirit was doing great things in their life. And then James shows up and Barnabas gets all kind of quiet. And the next thing you know, he's like, sorry folks, I can't eat with your kind anymore. Can't eat with you folks. And they make a scene and they all walk out. Can you imagine how that would make you feel subpar, less than? Because he stopped being what his nickname meant to be. He stopped being a son of encouragement. And he took his eyes off what Paul would say, the gospel. And he's tried to set up for himself righteousness by human standards. And Paul basically accuses him and James and Peter of reinstating the Old Testament law that no one could keep. He says, if we as Jews couldn't keep it, how can we ever expect these Gentiles to keep it? If we ourselves, the ones who have seen and heard the message of Christ, can only preach grace and salvation through faith, how can we then ask and put a burdensome yoke on these Gentiles who we've spent the last few chapters in Acts confirming as brothers and sisters in Christ? But now we can't have pork sandwiches with them. We can't sit in fellowship. We can't embrace the beauties of other cultures. And that's really sometimes what it boils down to. We're unable to embrace the beauties of other cultures and other peoples. We only see them as other than. And sometimes, and I've heard of many a godly preacher on Sunday morning saying, the most segregated day of the week is not Monday through Fridays at school. It's on Sundays, where we of like mind, which really means like skin colors or like cultures or like demographics or like worship services, all come together according to not the gospel, not what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, but based upon entirely people we're comfortable with. Let me assure you, folks, if that is the depth of your church involvement, if that is the depth of your love for each other, you will, and you have my uttermost promise on this, you will not enjoy heaven. John tells us when he sees the greatness and supremacy of Christ as he begins to peel away the seals of that scroll and he looks out and he sees every tribe, every tongue, and every nation praising Christ for who he is and what he's done in their life. We're going to be worshiping right next to some guy that lived 300 years ago, some guy that lived 2,000 years ago, some woman that lived in another continent 20 years from now. And we're going to be celebrating and we're going to be worshiping in every form, fashion, or way. With every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And for some of us, it will be, heaven will be a culture shock. We'll be like, I'm not sure about this. Am I in the right section? Isn't there a different service I could go to? We'll be worshiping along with Jewish believers from yesteryear, if you will, to people who have given their life to Africa, and they only know their kind of dialect and their kind of music. And we might even one day worship with Canadians. I doubt it, though. What about you? And let's finish up. Are you like Barnabas? Are you bringing people together? He succeeded in so many ways of bringing the most unlikely of people together. Had his finger on, if you will, the spiritual life of so many people and so many great works of Christ in that book of Acts, that he could feel like he could bring different people together to accomplish great things. Whether it was Paul and the apostles, whether it was Paul and the church in Antioch, it didn't matter. He just wanted people to get together. Why? So that Christ could be glorified. People could be saved and hear the good news. Are you bringing people together like that? Or are you more influenced by others than the truth? We see him stumble. Now, we didn't really get time to it, but we see later and also in church tradition that they come back together. They split up because of John Mark, who they have personal problems with, and Acts says that they had a sharp disagreement, which means they were yelling at each other. But we see them come back together and serve Christ for the Gentiles. Are you more influenced by others or by the truth? That salvation is for every man, for every woman, for every child, for every tongue, every tribe, every nation. That there's no one too far gone. That there's no one beyond the grace of God. Whether they be a relative who strayed, whether they be a stranger at Walmart. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the grace that you've given to us. So powerfully proclaimed by Paul that it is in faith, but by grace. Let us be faithful in proclaiming that. Let us be the people who bring people together and not tear people apart. Let us be the kind of people who don't put stumbling blocks in front of people. Let us always be conscious of the other brother and sister in Christ, their needs, their wants, their desires, their insecurities. And let us be a type of people here in this church that build people up. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. That's my challenge for you this week, in lieu of an invitation, if you will, is I challenge you to be like Barnabas and try to have your finger, your pulse on what God is doing. Because when God starts moving, people come together. And sometimes we need a Barnabas to begin that process of bringing people together. Maybe God's got something like for you in store for you this week like that. My challenge is for you to have your eyes and your ears open and to be looking for a way that you can serve and bring people together for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brother Ray, come close us in song.